Now, before we get into our text, I want to look at the context. We'll be in the 10th chapter of Mark. We're going to look at verses 35 to 45. But we'll begin reading in a moment from verse 32. And the context is very telling. This is not once, this is not twice, but three times that Jesus Christ would speak to his disciples about his upcoming faith, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, it was a truth that the disciples had a hard time coming to terms with. They didn't really comprehend this. He told them three times, and based on all that the prophets had written, I would think that they would have had some inclination. But it was hard for them to accept this truth because it was not the outcome. It was not the scenario they were looking for. You see, folks, they had preconceived ideas about what Christ, the Messiah, was going to accomplish and how he would accomplish it. But now, as we look at our text today, they are slowly coming to the realization that life is about to change. And their reaction is very, very telling. So let's read it. Mark 10, verses 32, we'll go to 45. Hear the word of the Lord. They, the disciples, and Jesus were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And then 3 days later, he will rise again." Now this is their reaction. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it's been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be among you shall be slave of all, first among you. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Has someone ever told you something? I should say, how many times have someone told you something? You've heard something, been taught something. Perhaps more than once, it was loud, it was clear, but for some reason, it went in one ear and out the other. Wives, I'm sure you could attest to that with your husbands. But unfortunately, this is an all too common occurrence for many of us in this building. We as disciples of Jesus Christ can fail to grasp things that we ought to grasp. Not only in the here and now, but this was common for the disciples of Jesus Christ on several occasions. The disciples, the inner circle. In our passage today, we're going to focus primarily on two. James and John. These are not just passing words that they are hearing. These are not just words from a somebody. These are not just words from the neighborhood rabbi, if you will. No, these are words from their teacher, from their Messiah, from the Word incarnate, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. They are hearing the Word of God. Now, a disciple is essentially a follower of a teacher, one who is a learner. But the disciples from the first century, like many of the disciples in the 21st century, can often be considered slow learners. James and John, along with Peter, they were with Jesus for over 3 years. They had seen a lot. They had been taught a lot. They had done a lot. They were at the Transfiguration. They had seen 5,000 people miraculously fed. They had witnessed the blind receive sight. They served alongside the Son of God, studied with the greatest preacher and teacher, the greatest theologian that ever walked the earth. You could say they were part of the original Master Seminary. Yet, they were sometimes primitive and dense in their understanding of spiritual truth. And certainly on Jesus' topic here, the theme of greatness. Now in our text, James and John seek a position of prestige and status to solidify their request to become the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus will give a lesson, once again, the essence of true greatness. Their understanding of greatness is not as their master and teacher had taught them, but their understanding was fleshly, carnal, man-centered. They would be taught greatness in God's kingdom is radically different than greatness in the kingdom of man. This would be a lesson that would prove difficult for them. After hearing of Jesus' upcoming death for the second time, their response was this. They did not understand the statement and they were afraid. And instead of asking Jesus for the second time he spoke to them about his fate, they would react differently. We see in Mark 9:33, they came to Capernaum, and it was in the house where he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them, so the 12, would be the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone, this is Jesus, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. And taking a child, he set before them, taking in his arms, and he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. In a culture that prided itself on status, this teaching and this object lesson was certainly countercultural. And Jesus' teaching goes against the grain of the natural, worldly, unregenerate way of thinking. It was revolutionary then, and it's revolutionary now. And it's a lesson that's essential for Christian life and certainly Christian service. But it's a lesson, folks, that's difficult to swallow, and it's even difficult to digest it. Whether it be James and John or any of us, his disciples, we must understand something. We can be taught, but not learn. We can listen, but not hear. And there are many reasons for this. Sometimes we can be blinded with our own presuppositions, our own selfish pursuits, our own worldly ambitions. And having our desires take precedent over the Word of God. And sometimes, very often, folks, was simply not ready to comprehend spiritual truth. It is the Lord who is patient with us and must illuminate us. So today's challenge, we must ask ourselves, how do we perceive greatness? Are we to aspire to greatness? Are we to manifest greatness? We must ask ourselves this question. Now, all of us might have some preconceived idea. What is greatness? Well, we'll give you the world's definition. A simple Wikipedia definition is as follows. Greatness is a concept or a state of superiority affecting a person or object in a particular place or area. Greatness can be referred to individuals who possess natural ability to be better than others, to excel at something. How do we get great? Well, William Shakespeare said it like this. Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. But today we learn about a different kind of greatness. Greatness not as the world portrays, but as the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, portrays. And the challenge for us, like so many other topics, is seeing this, folks, from a Christ-centered perspective and not our own fleshly, carnal perspective. The pride, our ego, our fleshly lusts can certainly influence us and cloud our thinking in this area. Now, to learn this lesson, we really need to receive this truth clearly. Our minds and hearts must be transformed by God, the Holy Spirit. Not by the world, but by the Word. Our natural inclinations, folks, can fall right in accord with the self-centered inclinations of James and John. We've all walked according to the course of this world. And although many of us have been transferred out of this world, out of the kingdom of this world, into the kingdom of God, although we are transferred, the transformation is a process. And at times it can certainly be a difficult process. Folks, there's a lot of learning here. There's a lot of relearning, a lot of reinventing. As new creatures in Christ, there's a lot of self-decreasing and Christ-like increasing that takes place in the process. But the flesh is resistant. It's stubborn, as the flesh is very comfortable and compatible to the world's principles and standards. We are not to adapt to the world's principles and standards. And certainly, when we think of our perception of greatness, those standards simply get in the way. A quote from John MacArthur. It's impossible for the principles of the world to be effective in our adaptable to God's kingdom. By their very nature, they are contrary to His way and destructive to His work. They not only never produce greatness, but always produce disharmony, pettiness, and spiritual weakness in the body. Now, when we focus on self, self-glorification, self-ambition, self-exaltation, we become like the world. Do you realize that? Certainly, in such a narcissistic age, where many worship self, self is enthroned, and the Trinity of this age is not the Father, Son, and Spirit, but me, myself, and I. And when self is prioritized, God can become deprioritized. But for the Christian man and woman, we are not to live for self. Ultimately, we live for God because God now lives in us. We have been ransomed. And as men and women bought with a price, our objective is to glorify God, both in body and spirit, which are God's, 1 Corinthians 6:20. We're not called to live for self because as Christian people, we are a people of grace. We are trapped in God's grace. We can't get out of God's grace. It doesn't begin with grace and then you leave it. It's all about His grace. It's all about Him. He is our priority. And as the graceless will strive for number one, that's not how we are to live. Or maybe we are. But when we strive for number one, there's a new number one. Not us, but Christ. Now, as we look to verses 35 to 37, we see the ambition of James and John. They will make a request. And listen to this request. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. This is Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want for you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in glory." Now, it's been said that ambition is the path to success. And for the most part, I would say ambition is a good thing. Ambition certainly can be important in the accomplishment of goals and things. And let's make a definition of ambition. It's as follows: an intense drive for success or power, a desire to achieve honor, wealth, or fame. And I would say that this definition would appear a very accurate summation of the intent of James and John. Our ambitions must align themselves up to the Word of God, which is ultimately the will of God. And what makes an ambition good or bad, appropriate or inappropriate, for us is the motivation behind it. Paul understood this very well. Paul understood, as was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, he writes, "Therefore, we also have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for the debt in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." As Paul's ambition is what every Christian's ambition ought to be: well-pleasing to God. Paul would focus his desires, his goals, his ambitions, and aspire to do what was honorable in the sight of the Lord. Now, our ambitions and deeds for Christ will all be evaluated. And this is a sobering truth. It's not a pass or fail for salvation or anything like that. But all we do in the name of the Lord for the kingdom of God will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. So our ambitions must align themselves up to God's will, God's purposes, for God's glory. This is not really what's going on here in our text. Consider what they say: "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." I think they have this a little backwards. They're asking for the most prestigious place in Jesus' administration. Not in itself the worst thing, but this is backwards. "Lord, do what we say." No, this should be, "Lord, your will be done." Not "our will be done." This is upside down thinking. James and John's selfish request distort the primary purpose of any position in the kingdom. Is this for their own self-exaltation or Christ's exaltation? For God's glory or self-glory? I think it's for themselves. Now, is it wrong for a Christian to aspire to greatness, to excellence, to positions of authority in this world? Is it wrong? Absolutely not. But the Christian has a very different standard than the world's standards. And what's that standard? God's standards. Word of God's standards. Whatever we do, we are to do according to God's will for His glory. Now, our ambition must be channeled to the purposes of the will of God and these principles in the world, in the church, and in the home. Now, we want to bring our requests to God. We could ask for things. We're called to ask for things. Promotions, monetary things, the betterment of life. We're called to ask. They're not taboo, and there's nothing wrong with presenting them. But folks, a question I have that the text brings for me, I bring to you. Are we so ambitious for the things that will ultimately perish? Are we so ambitious for the things of this world to the neglect of the advancements and purposes of the kingdom of God among men? I have a quote from John Stott. on ambition. And it reads like this. He writes, quote, "Ambitions for God, however, if they are to be worthy, can never be modest. There is something inherently inappropriate about cherishing small ambitions for God. How can we ever be content that he should acquire just a little more honor in the world? No," he writes. "Once we are clear that God is king, then we long to see him crowned with glory and honor and accorded to his true praise, which is the supreme place. We become ambitious for the spread of his kingdom and his righteousness everywhere." End quote. And in verse 37, we see less than modest ambitions from James and John. These are big ambitions. What's the ambition? What's the request? "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and the other on your left, in glory." Position of prominence and status, this would solidify them in their mind as perhaps the greatest. Now in Matthew's account, which is a parallel account in Matthew 20:20, it's Salome, the mother of James and John, who will make the request, and it's slightly different. She will say, "Command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." So we have one in your glory and in your kingdom. I'm going to stay here for a moment. The concept of this kingdom is not just pulled out of thin air, and I believe the emphasis comes from a text prior to this account, actually in Matthew 19. And right after Jesus would speak to the rich young ruler, if you know that account, he would speak to his disciples, saying this very famous saying, "Truly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the text says in verse 25, Matthew 19, 25, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus, looking at them, said, "With people it's impossible, with God all things are possible." And then verse 27, Peter said, "Behold, we've left everything. What then will be in this for us?" And Jesus said to him, and I believe this is where the request comes from, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left house, brother, sister, father, or mother, or children, or farms for my sake, will receive many times as much and inherit eternal life." And here's this lesson again. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, the kingdom of God is a very complicated topic. Very. But the kingdom of God was actually a part of it, inaugurated during Jesus' first coming. But undoubtedly, I believe in the future, it's when the kingdom gets consummated. So we look at the difference between the request for in your glory and in your kingdom. The Greek word for kingdom is basileia, and it connotes a royal power, a dignity conferred to Christians in the Messiah's kingdom. And glory is very similar, which is doxa, the kingly majesty which belongs to him as supreme ruler in the sense of absolute perfection of his deity. And it's a connotation that true Christians shall enter this place after the Savior's return from heaven. Now, Jesus often spoke of the kingdom of God in a very general sense. And in John 18:30, he would say to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. So there is an element of the kingdom of God, but it's ultimately not of this world. And I believe the expectation of the disciples would have been this. They expected this kingdom, that Jesus Christ, Messiah, would deliver them from their enemies and usher in a kingdom of righteousness, peace, prosperity upon a redeemed earth. In spite of all the warnings of our Lord, they clung to the belief that Christ's kingdom on earth was immediately going to appear. These men are thinking of a kingdom as a political, and they're thinking this is going to happen soon. Now, despite Jesus' continual declaration of his coming suffering, they're still holding on to this. What exactly is this regeneration, and when is this going to happen? Well, as we hear, I want to go into this a little bit. I believe this is certainly future. I believe this is a literal time, literal thrones. I believe this is a literal judgment. Now, I don't think this is the finality described in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. I don't think it's that. I don't think this judgment takes place there. I don't think that this is happening now. What I do think, as Jesus reiterated this the night before he died to his disciples in Luke 22:28-30. Now hear me out. He said, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, just as the Father has granted me a kingdom. I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Twice he speaks about this concept of this kingdom judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I believe this will come. Is this a literal future thousand-year millennial kingdom? I believe so. Whether it's a thousand years or a long period of time, I do believe this is something to come. Now, in verses 38-39, we see the self-deception of James and John. And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized." This baptism spoken about was to be an immersion of suffering. In Luke 12:50, Jesus would speak that I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. This cup is symbolic of the wrath of God and suffering. Suffering that would be poured out on the spotless, sinless Lamb of God for all those who would believe. Jesus would refer to this cup in Matthew 26:39, saying to the Father in his final hours, in a prayer, "O Father, if it is possible to let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but your will be done." What James and John, and what we often think was going to happen, what they wanted to happen, what they had expected and thought they were going to happen, was not going to happen the way they thought, the way they wanted, and certainly the way they expected. They were blinded, folks, by faulty presuppositions, an overzealousness for status, fueled by self-ambition that led to self-exaltation that ultimately led to self-deception. In verse 38, we find them confidently declaring their ability to drink the Master's cup and be baptized with the Master's baptism. They neither knew their own hearts. They didn't know or understand the path that was before them. They were just blind with what they wanted. There was a cost to discipleship that they weren't thinking about. They were thinking about the glory and status. Now, they would in fact, as Jesus said, drink the cup and be baptized with the suffering that Christ was. It would be James in Acts 12:2 who would be martyred for the faith, for the kingdom of God. And he would achieve a place of status, but not as he thought. Certainly John would be exiled in the island of Patmos and persecuted for the faith. They would be used for the kingdom of God. They would attain some sort of status, but not what was expected. And folks, we also must count the costs. not to be deceived in acquiring temporal things, not to be deceived with our own wants and selfish desires. But we must accord everything in alignment to God's word and God's will. We are not exempt from this, folks. This could happen to us as well. Let's remember who we're talking about here. This is the inner circle. This is the ministry A team here. I mean, Master Seminary, these guys went for the MDiv program. The Old Testament 101. They had Prophecy 101. They served with Jesus, the greatest servant, alongside him. They got practical training. But even after 3 years, they misunderstood much. And there's a couple of lessons that they might have failed. First, they would have failed their biblical interpretation after Jesus speaking 3 times about his upcoming fate. They probably would have had an incomplete grade in Christology class. As far as the ministry portion, they would have got an F in servanthood. They would have also failed the class in humility, as we're going to see. But as a very good friend of mine once told me, we as disciples are slow learners, but God is very patient. And God loves his church. And for the church, it's really never fail in so many ways, but it's do over. Do over. We take the class again. We learn the lessons again, whether we pass or fail. Now, when Jesus explains to them in verse 40, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those whom it's been prepared for. Now, this is an element here of the doctrine of predestination. This is already prepared. Many of us struggle with that. And James and John could have strived all they wanted. It doesn't say if they were going to be prepared or not, but this Jesus saying has already been predetermined. And I believe, despite not being called to this office, they continued to pursue it. Predetermined callings and appointments for his people is what God has, but they're for his ultimate purposes. And the right and left are certainly significant places that they aspire to. But let's not forget, brother and sister in Christ, whatever office you're called to, whatever task you're called to in Christ, you have a place of honor. Although we are not enthroned right now, we are seated in the heavenly realms with Christ, our King. Ephesians 2:6. In verse 41, we see the reaction of the other 10. Hearing this, the 10 become indignant, which means displeased, irritated, with James and John. Why do you think this happened? I believe they felt slighted. They wanted this selfish ambition was part of their ambition. They probably had some envy. And envy is a child of pride. And Jesus would call them all, basically like calling a timeout, have a little group huddle here and say to them in verse 42, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that these who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But Jesus' view on greatness was opposed to what everyone else in this huddle viewed as greatness. It was diametrically still opposed to them after all his teachings on greatness. Now, Jesus was not against man-made authority. He would say in Mark 12:17, render to Caesar what is what belongs to Caesar. But Jesus was against the misuse of authority. Jesus was not a dictator, nor was his followers to lead as the godless Gentiles would lead. Not self-serving, but they were to be servants of others in leadership. They were not to be motivated and lead by pride. We spoke about pride this morning in Sunday school. Proverbs 16:5 says that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And thus Proverbs 21:4 says, a proud heart is sin. Proverbs 29:23 speaks of one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. This is in the Christian life. This is in Christian leadership. C.S. Lewis had a very interesting quote. He said, quote, "Pride is a spiritual disease that eats up the possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. Pride was the sin of Satan that led to his fall and the sin of Adam who wanted to be like God." Indeed, folks, pride goes before destruction. It makes us think we're more than who we are, and as citizens of grace, how then can we have pride? Paul would remind the Corinthians, as we should be reminded, if you are in Christ today. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast if you did not receive it? Frequently reminding ourselves is very good. Pride must be channeled accordingly, and Paul would channel his pride. Consider what he said in Romans 15, 17, and 18. "Therefore, in Christ, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in obedience." Now, we see the missing component to greatness. It is not the self-ambition of James and John. It is not the self-deception, the self-exhortation. It is, in fact, the self-denial of Jesus. That is a key component to this kind of greatness. It's a key factor. Now, verses 43 to 45, after Jesus teaching them how they ought to lead, he will say, "Not like the Gentiles, it yet shall not be among you to be like them. But whoever desires to become great among you," once again he will reiterate, "shall be your servant." Verse 44, "And whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all." Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Greatness from God's perspective. Greatness, true greatness, Christ-ordained greatness. A revolutionary lesson on greatness. Jesus once again will use this opportunity to speak about greatness in the kingdom of God. And in this passage, folks, Christ turns the definition of human greatness in a profound direction. He redefines what greatness is. And what is it? And in a nutshell, what is greatness, we ask ourselves? We began with that question. Well, greatness is serving others to the glory of God. This is a genuine expression of humility, as true greatness as Christ defined it. Andrew Murray captures it well. Christ is the humility of God embodied in human nature. The eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness to win, serve, and save us. Christ Messiah, Christ the King, there is also Christ the Servant. And a key component in this is humility and self-denial. And the opposite of pride is humility. They would not only learn this from the mouth of Jesus, just a few days later, they would see Jesus exemplify this. He would exemplify and personify the characteristic of humility, so diametrically opposed to what they had thought. Jesus was not just the leader who would say, "Do as I say," but he was one who would say, "Do as I say and do as I do." That's a leader. John 13, 12 to 16, we see the model of greatness. We see the Word incarnate exemplifying what He just taught. So when He had washed their feet, He had taken His garments and reclined at the table, and He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, and so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did. Truly, truly, I say to you that a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Humility, so very important in the Christian life. Another quote from John Stott, he says, "Pride is your greatest enemy for the Christian, but humility your greatest friend." To be humble is to have a correct view of self and a correct view of God. Being humble is not thinking you're terribly lowly. It's just an honest, rational assessment of the human condition, especially those who are recipients of God's grace. So what then is humility, we ask? It's often misconceived. But humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. Humility, like meekness, in my estimation, is strength placed accordingly. And humility leads to true greatness. True greatness in God's kingdom. Greatness, humility, synonymous. The bottom line scripture is that God hates pride and honors humility. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. James 4, 6. Now, developing this attitude of humility is a process as well. It may not happen overnight. It takes work. It takes choice. But it ultimately takes God's transformation. We are to forsake pride, humble ourselves in our daily choices, and have dependence and seek the Holy Spirit as humility grows in our soul. Now, as I conclude, folks, this teaching on greatness is like many other teachings. Most of our struggles on this side of eternity come with seeing things and living things from God's perspective. Seeing things from a biblical perspective in our everyday life. We are all works in progress, and it takes God's transformation. But we must be mindful to seek God and not be transformed by the world's principles, but be transformed by the Word's principles. It took James and John some time, but if you look at post-Pentecost, they're pretty good. They got a lot of things right. See, James and John were not the same men. It took them time as well. God transformed them, and He desires to do the same for us. He's patient with us. And for you, wherever He has you in this part of your life, consider, it took Moses 40 years for God to develop in Moses what He wanted to develop. It's a work of God, and it must come from God. We must be diligent to be in the Word. We must be diligent to be here, week in and week out. That's why it's so imperative to come. And not just accumulate information, folks. Not just hear the Word, get some knowledge. Not just hear the Word and even be doers, yes. But ultimately, to be here and to be transformed by the Word. To be home in the Word. God's transformation is so important for us. Now, the example of greatness, as Jesus Christ has already showed us. I want to just say that greatness in the kingdom of God is less about attaining and succeeding, but it's more about giving. Not attaining, but giving. And to serve others for the glory of God. Perhaps you never heard a teaching like this, and perhaps you find this strange. I just want to ask you a question. Has Jesus Christ served you? Has Jesus Christ stood in your place? In the final hour, there would be two men who would be to the right and to the left of Jesus. They had no status. They weren't getting any status. They were going nowhere. They would be crucified to their death. But one of them repented and acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord. And on that day he did that, he lost his life and he gained it by humbling himself and asking him, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus would say to him, today you will be with me in paradise. This world in all of its glory and all of this kingdom is fading away as the result of sin and death. We too will fade away. Please, don't just listen to me. If you could hear what the Word is saying to you, you must be born again. Repent of your sin, come to Jesus, and allow Him to serve you. And you will inherit His kingdom, and you will inherit eternal life forever. Let us pray. Father God, we ask for your help, Lord, in transforming us, Lord, into the image of your Son and seeing things from your perspective, Father God. We thank you for the work you've already begun in so many of us here. And we're confident of this, that God Almighty, who began this work in us, a good work, His work, will be faithful to see it to completion. But Father, we come to you in humble reliance, and we ask, Lord, let your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.